Let's pray together. Lord, we just stand in amazement of what it will be like one day when we stand completely free of our sin nature in your presence. Lord, we pray that that would give us hope in the present. We pray now that as we look at your word, Lord, that you would speak through me, that it would not be my words, Lord, but it would be your words that are to proclaim this morning. Would we leave here changed with our minds and our hearts set to you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, we would dismiss our children for Children's Church along with our volunteers. You may be seated. Well, I know it's cliche to talk about, but we often talk about how overcoming obstacles, overcoming hardships, overcoming difficult times, it makes us stronger. We come out the other side of those things, maybe stronger, more patient, more able to handle whatever comes next in our lives. But that's not even just a Christian principle. We see that in the world. We see that everywhere. It's kind of a common cliche thing to say that what doesn't kill us makes us stronger, right? Most of us, you know, can think of personal hardships that we've endured ourselves or are enduring ourselves that we can see that are shaping us and making us stronger people. It's a human experience to suffer and become stronger. And similarly, we can learn from our mistakes too, right? But I find that when we learn from our mistakes, it's often a consolation prize. It would have been better to not have made the mistake in the first place. I mean, you can learn a lot about electrical safety by sticking a fork in a light socket, but probably not a good idea. And in fact, you wouldn't have needed that lesson in the first place if we weren't tempted to do things we weren't supposed to. So yes, we learn from our mistakes, but it's always as a consolation prize. In today's passage, Paul teaches us how God takes our afflictions, the things, the ways we suffer, and prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. The real benefit we receive from hardship, it goes beyond just the temporal earthly things of being a little bit stronger while we're here on earth, but it's preparing for us this eternal weight of glory. So we're going to be looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today, and the first principle we see is that weakness and hardship prepare the believer for eternity in the Lord's presence. Weakness and hardship prepare the believer for eternity in the Lord's presence. And we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this weakness and hardship prepares the believer for eternity in the Lord's presence. And what else do we see in this passage? We see that weakness and hardship produce dependence upon God. That weakness and hardship produce in us dependence upon God. Now, you may be wondering, what is the nature of this weakness Paul's talking about? Well, we can just zip right past that where it says, this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay was a 90s Christian music group, but it's more than that, okay? This treasure in jars of clay that Paul's talking about, the treasure, first off, is the knowledge of the glory of God, which is what he teaches us in chapter 3. The knowledge of the glory of God, that is the treasure that we have. And as believers, then we're being transformed into the image of Christ. Yet this treasure that we have, it's found in jars of clay. Your translation, if you're reading from a different passage, may say earthen vessels or clay pots. And basically, jars of clay in that time, they were basically cheap clay pots. They weren't what we might think of them today as like some decorative thing that we have on display in our home. But these were just everyday things. They were very cheap to make. You could put something expensive and nice in them. But quite often they were used for just everyday tasks. Like today, if we go to Aldi and we have one of those reusable bags that we bring with us, it is just for everyday common use, nothing special about it. So Paul is referring to himself, to the Corinthians, and to us believers as these jars of clay. In our human frailty, we're weak. As a result of the fall, we have a sin nature, and even physical weakness and mortality resulting from that. You see, Paul was aware of being unworthy as a jar of clay to carry this amazing treasure. In verses 4:16, Paul talks about how the outer self is wasting away. I mean, physically speaking, most of us who are old enough to have lived through it a little bit, is that we know that once you stop growing, there's maybe a few years where you're at your peak health and peak strength, and you have to work really, really, really hard to maintain that for a few more years. That's why professional athletes, like football players, you know, there's not too many of them that play past the age of 30, that our bodies are physically getting weaker all the time. Things that were easy to us when we were 5 years younger are a little bit harder and more challenging. And that's even if our health is, we're pretty fortunate when it comes to our health, that we're decaying, our bodies are weaker. You know, the one thing that this pandemic has done is it's a grim reminder of the frailty of our human condition, isn't it? You see, in the next passage, right after chapter 4, in chapter 5, Paul refers to our bodies as a tent, saying, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on heavenly dwelling." So we have these physical limitations and this physical weakness. We also know that in our sinful nature, we're prone to sin. Like in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul talks about this problem he's having, where it's like he knows he's the inner man, that's the new creation that he is in Christ, wants to do the right thing, but can't. He always does what he doesn't want to do. And so you and I carry about in these tents this weakness, this proneness to sin, also even the physical weakness in our fleshly bodies. But you and I, like these clay jars, we hold this invaluable treasure. We carry this invaluable treasure. And we recognize we're not worthy to carry the message and hope that we've been given. So while weakness and hardship, they produce dependence upon God, this dependence upon God produces confidence. This dependence upon God produces confidence. So when Paul placed no confidence in himself, at the same time he recognized that the surpassing power of God was working through him, that although he was afflicted, he wasn't crushed. Even though he despaired and faced persecution, he knew God had not forsaken him. Even though he literally had been struck down and beaten for his faith, he was not destroyed. In verse 16, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. You see, Paul realized that God would accomplish this, his purposes in his life, even to the point of death, because Jesus' life was at work in him, not the other way around. See, notice Paul viewed his situation as a glass half full. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, yet not destroyed." So Paul, what he did is he kept his focus on this treasure that was given to him. You see, despite his circumstances, the Lord continued to use Paul in powerful ways. And Paul knew that even if he lost his life for the gospel, that his hope in the Lord would not disappoint him. And just as Jesus suffered, Paul knew that he would suffer as well. In fact, Paul saw that when he suffered, it was actually a validation that he was a follower of a Christ. It wasn't a peculiarity that was happening to him. That by suffering, he identified with what Jesus, when Jesus suffered for us. The next thing we see in this passage is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the gospel is spread through weakness. The gospel is spread through weakness. Paul said he carried the death of Jesus in his own body so that the life of Jesus would be at work within him. And what's the result of this? Well, if we were to look at verse 15, we would say, it says, grace would extend to more and more people. Grace would extend to more and more people. That through his weakness, more people would come to faith in believing in Jesus. You know, one of the arguments of this entire letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians, is that the good news of the gospel, it came to them through weakness, through Paul's weakness. And at the time of the writing of this letter, there were some teachers that were beginning to infiltrate the Corinthian church. And see, what they were doing is they were trying to discredit what Paul was teaching them. And they were actually kind of making fun of him or putting him down because of the weakness in which that he came to them. And instead of drawing attention to Jesus, these teachers, they were drawing attention to themselves and they were drawing attention to their special abilities. But the fruit, you could notice them by their fruit, because rather than making new disciples, these teachers, whom Paul mockingly called super apostles, they were instead focused on attracting a following among those who already were saved. These super apostles, they weren't interested in developing other leaders and helping other people live into their gifts. What they were doing is they were interested in pressing these people and making them dependent upon them and their teaching. And of course, this is a contrast to Paul's ministry, in which he built up others for leadership, such as Timothy and Titus, and then trained them and sent them out and taught them how to identify and raise up other leaders to further the kingdom. You see, Paul himself, he encountered Jesus when he was a persecutor of the church. And in his time, Christians, if they were lucky, they were only treated with contempt and socially ostracized and otherwise left alone. If that's all they experienced, they were lucky. The reality was so many of the early church in the early church were persecuted, put to death, imprisoned, sometimes even tortured for their faith in Jesus. That was the reality of what many in the early church were experiencing. Now, if we think about the history of the early church, I think we're tempted to think of it this way. You know, wow, yeah, the gospel spread all over the Roman Empire during a time of intense persecution. Wow, imagine what they could have done if they had the kind of religious freedom that we experience today. Imagine what they could have done then. We don't have to wonder too much. I mean, we can't replay history and find out what would have happened had the Roman Empire been more accommodating to Christians at the time. But a few centuries in the midst of persecution, the gospel had spread so much throughout the Roman Empire that it eventually became the official religion of the Roman Empire. It became normal. You weren't at risk in believing and having faith in Jesus. But what happened as a result of that? Did the gospel then spread all over the globe? No. The church just became a political institution. The life-changing radical faith of the early church, it was lost, and it was replaced by a stagnant formality and empty religious rituals. Not to say that there weren't great people of faith living during those times in the early church, but the church, the power of the gospel was not transforming lives to the extent it was in the early church, because most of the people who were considered themselves religious, it was just an empty formality. It was normal. It was what everybody did and what everyone was expected to go through, religious norms and religious practices. Now, what seems peculiar is that there's a similar thing that occurs today in the world, that places where it's normal and it's usual to go to church or to be religious and to practice faith, it's those places that have seen an ongoing steady decline in the number of people who even profess to be followers of Christ, let alone the number of people who are being transformed by the power of the gospel in their everyday lives. We're seeing a steady decline. Most churches in America are on the decline. And many of the ones that are having success, their success is mostly based upon attracting people from other churches, the churches that are dying, and attracting them to their, because they put on a fancier show on the weekend. Not all of the larger churches, this is true, or even most necessarily, but a lot of the growth in places where there is growth is just Christians changing their mind of where they attend church. What we're not seeing is that as a whole, if we look at the big picture, the number of those professing Christians in the United States, in one of the freest places in the history of the world, is on a steady, continuous decline. We're a few decades behind Europe, where Europe is now a lost people group that we're sending missionaries to because there's very few people who understand the gospel there. There's very little gospel presence. And America is not far behind. But where do we see in the world the gospel going forward? Where do we see lives being transformed? People giving up everything to follow Jesus. We see it in places like China, where it's practically illegal to be a follower of Christ, where the government is literally burning churches down and not allowing people, and not just because of the temporary thing with COVID, like around the world, like everything else, but have been steadily persecuting the church and not allowing them to meet. It's very hard in China to have a copy, your own copy of the Bible, because it's basically banned in many parts of China. It's hard to get your hands on just a simple copy of the Bible in a time when we have printed press and we can, in America here, we can own half a dozen Bibles that we never even crack open. And that's where the gospel is really spreading and growing. Not only does the church not always thrive in times of security, it's often the evidence goes the other way, that when we see the power of God transforming lives, it's often in times of great persecution. See, when Christians have no hope but Christ, that's when the world pays attention. When believers have every reason to hate one another for all the things that people disagree upon in the world, and there's plenty of things in the world for us to disagree upon, but when we're united in love, the lost listen, because they want to know, what in the world are these people thinking? Why can they love one another? Why do they have hope? But when we're living in a time of success and convenience and comfort, the lost don't look at us and say, wow, why are these guys so hopeful? Because they think it's just in everything else. You see, when we have no reason to hope, the world pays attention. You see, the power of God made perfect through weakness, a very commonly quoted verse, the power of God being made perfect through weakness. It was not a peculiarity to Paul's success as an early missionary. Paul saw his weakness and his suffering as vital for the spread of the gospel, the spread of the good news to a lost and dying world. so the gospel is spread through weakness. Yet God uses our weakness and suffering to further his kingdom. God uses our weakness and our suffering to further his kingdom. Now notice, I didn't say God uses us despite our weaknesses, but God uses our weakness to further his kingdom. See the difference? Since the start of this pandemic, there has been a very legitimate fear of what the lockdowns and what the various restrictions would have on the church universal and individual churches. And we should absolutely be praying for an end to this pandemic and be praying for our local church, our local churches, and in the church around the world. We should absolutely be praying for that. But what if the Lord desires his church in this time, his people, to be a light to the world in this dark time? We don't know why God has allowed things to transpire the way he has. For all we know, this pandemic could have been much, much more serious, and God has had mercy upon us and limited its spread. But what if the Lord desires to use us, his people, to be a light to a lost and dying world? We know from this passage alone that he desires to use us in our weakness, in our human frailty, in our suffering, in order to be ambassadors for him. What if he desires to use this pandemic to further his kingdom? What if he knows that getting us back to normal won't be for the good of the world? That as the world gets back to normal and we just go back to the way things were, that many more will be lost for all eternity. What if he's allowing this in order for his gospel to be declared and proclaimed to the ends of the earth? We've been praying. Churches have been praying that the gospel would reach the ends of the world, that Christ would return. And it seems that only during periods of suffering do we see this amazing power of God being displayed around the world to change people's lives. When things are normal, people don't need God. They forget about God. We have to look at our views of evangelism. There's a distorted view of evangelism which says this, basically that people are going to be drawn to Christ when they see Christians who have their lives together and when they have financial blessings and when they see that, hey, if you just do what God says, it's very practical because you have a good life. That evangelism looks like that. The reality is, as the Christians suffer and persevere despite hardship and continue to have hope, that is what changes the world. That is what changes people's lives as they encounter Christ through the suffering and his people who have hope despite that. You see, having confidence in God also needs to be personalized. The truth is that while all of us here have experienced some amount of suffering, hardship, frustration during these past 9 months that we've been dealing with the global pandemic, many of us carry many individual personal sufferings during this time, throughout this season. All of our suffering is individual to each of us. Yet in each of us, we have opportunities. How might God be using the trials that you're going through personally? How might he be using them to further his kingdom? How might he be using them to make you a light to a lost world? More specifically, who might the Lord be desiring to use you to show the love of Christ? Who might he be bringing into your life to show the hope of Jesus to? What I find is amazing is that everyone here, I guarantee if we went through this room, every single one of you here would know somebody whom you're the only Christian that they will ever encounter. Now, maybe they'll know a handful of other Christians casually, but you may be the only Christian who's willing to show them the love of Christ, who's willing to tell them about the good news of Jesus, who's willing to show them the hope. And with that person, the Lord may even use the things that you suffer, that you're going through, to show hope to a lost world. And the next thing we see in this passage is dependence upon God produces thankfulness. Dependence upon God produces thankfulness. Paul says in verses 14 to 15, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, the ministry that Paul had is one that brought men and women to life, salvation and righteousness. Paul's ministry was one with power to transform people's lives. That was what Paul was thankful for. And it was what he wanted the Corinthian church to be most thankful for. You know, last week we looked in this Thanksgiving season how a sense of entitlement, it keeps us from having a thankful heart. And as we shift from an entitlement to a dependence upon God, we experience true thanksgiving and true thankfulness. And we begin to be excited about the things that bring glory to God. And we begin to desire that the life of Jesus is at work in us. And we're so thankful when he uses us. We're thankful when we see others' lives being transformed by the gospel. I don't know about you, but when this whole treasure inside jars of clay thing, I think we tend to turn the treasure and the jars of clay, that concept, inside out. And what I mean by that is that we take the real treasure for granted. And we treat it like it's just this ordinary jar of clay, that it's forgettable and replaceable. It's this awkward thing that we believe, and yeah, we want people to know about it, but you know, we don't want to offend people because that's the prime virtue of today, is to be unoffending to people. If we tell them about it, it's, you know, we can't go there. That's rude. Because after all, it's just an eternal insurance policy. We're glad we have it. It's good. We think about it. We'll sing about it here and there. But at the end of the day, it's just this insurance policy that goes into our filing cabinet for a rainy day. For now, we can just forget about it and go about normal living. The truth is, a lot of times when we think about Thanksgiving, we think about the clay jar. Yes, we should be thankful for our own lives. Don't misunderstand me. But a lot of times when we speak of the things to be thankful for, what do? We list things like our jobs, our health, our homes, our possessions, friends, family. And we should absolutely, totally be thankful for these things. But you know what they all have in common? Every single one of them could be taken away from us at any moment. Every single one of them could be taken away from us in a single moment. So when we speak of hope and things we're thankful for, the thing that we most need to be thankful for is what can never be taken away from us. Because our hope is not something that we hope we don't lose all these things that we like and we're thankful for. Our hope is in something that is guaranteed, that can never be taken away from us no matter what. So all these good things, even though they could be lost in a moment, yes, we absolutely should be positive. We should absolutely see the glasses half full. We should absolutely thank God for each and every one of them on a daily basis. But as followers of Christ, our thankfulness should extend to the things that give God glory. Not only that, but our thankfulness in all these other things and good things, our thankfulness should be rooted in God and what gives God glory. Because you and I, we are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. We are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. That is something to be thankful for. In verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Notice Paul doesn't say that it's our material possessions preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He doesn't say our health, our financial security, our hobbies, that they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. He doesn't say our preferences, our homes, our health, or even our freedoms are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. See, Paul makes it clear that it is the afflictions, our troubles, our problems, and even our suffering, those are what produce for us this eternal weight of glory. So, what is this weight of glory that Paul's talking about? Well, it's basically that God's holiness, the holiness of God, will be realized in each and every one of us. God's holiness will be revealed in each and every one of us. We will one day no longer have our sin nature, when we will have perfect access to God's presence for all eternity as a result. In John 17, 22, Jesus, when praying for us and speaking to the Father, he said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Now, to clarify, you and I are not taking the Lord's glory away from him. That's not what we're doing. In Isaiah 42, 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I will not give to another." And what the context of that passage was that people were giving credit to things that the Lord had done to themselves, to false gods, to idols, and not giving the glory to God who provided those things and did those miraculous acts. The Lord is jealous. He will not give his glory to another. But later in Isaiah 60, verse 2, it says this, "The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen in you." When Moses had been in the presence of the Lord, his face literally shone. It was radiant, so much that he covered his face with a veil before going in front of the people. And Paul mentions Moses and his radiance in the previous chapter. If you were to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says this. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I don't have to say this. It feels kind of ironic to talk about unveiled faces while I'm wearing a mask. Just saying. But the glory of the Lord can shine through us even when our mouths are covered. The weight of glory that you and I experience and share will glorify God. And that's why Paul could speak of being physically beaten, being imprisoned, being persecuted, and even suffering in so many ways. And yet, what did he call them? He said they're light, momentary troubles. I wouldn't think of calling those type of things. I've never been physically beaten for my faith, but if I was, I wouldn't think of calling it a light, momentary trouble. You see, he could say those things because compared to the weight of glory that we'll receive, these problems are nothing but light, momentary afflictions in light of that. And you and I only have a small glimpse of what that will be like. C.S. Lewis wrote about this weight of glory in an essay that he titled "The Weight of Glory," no surprise. And basically what he's saying in this book is that believers, that we have this ultimate desire to please God, for God to notice us and to be proud of us. We long to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But this desire of glory is something that we distort, and we seek in so many other ways, in sinful ways. But the inner desire itself is what we were created for. Because of our sinful nature, we tend to think of being praised by someone as pride. We're conditioned to think of humility not as not desiring to be noticed. Humility is not getting any attention. But think about a small child. Think about a small child. Initially, a small child, they have an innocent desire to please their parents. to be noticed by their parents, for their parents to be proud of them. We can sometimes see this in a student that desires to please his teacher and to apply the things and show his teacher that he was able to do what the teacher desired to teach him. Maybe a player that desires to show the coach that he was able to do all the things he wanted him to do and say, "Look, coach, I was able to run the play like you asked me to," and takes great pleasure in pleasing his coach. We can do this as adults sometimes, as we desire to please our bosses or our companies. Now, maybe it's a reason that Jesus says in Matthew 18, 3 to 4, that unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in your experience, do children typically display the sort of humility where they don't think about themselves at all? Not really. You see, the desire to be noticed and the desire to please is not a sin. These children were eager to run up to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Don't stop the children from coming to him." You know, where this desire turns to sinful pride is when it shifts, not from desiring to please God, but desiring to please or desiring attention in order to compete with someone else. Now think about the innocent child is not so innocent when he begins to suck up to you in order to make his brother or sister look bad so he could gloat over his brother and sister. We could see a player that purposely ignores what his coach asks him to do in order to try to prove the coach wrong is not desiring to please his coach. He's just desiring to take attention away from the coach and make himself great at his coach's expense. I mean, certainly if someone is purposely disobeying God, shaking their fist at God, wanting to prove God wrong and show them that they're good people, even if they ignore what God says to do, and they want to shine in his place, they're a fool, but it's the same sin of Satan. But for us, desiring to please and to be noticed by God is not shameful. It is what we were created to do. And a good test of our true motives is that we should also celebrate when we see someone else glorifying God. When someone else is given attention and noticed, we should celebrate with them. If in our hearts we only desire it for ourselves, that's a sign that it's pride and we're not living into what we were created to be. We should celebrate when others bring glory to God and be excited to see God at work at their lives. Now, the desire to please God and shine in his presence is for his glory, and it's literally what you and I were created to do. As our Creator, any glory God bestows upon us is ultimately glorifying to himself, since he's the one who created us. It's his Spirit who gives us new life in the first place. It's his Spirit that's at work in us to sanctify us, to make us like his Son Jesus. When the stars shine and the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, that was what they were created to do, to give glory back to God. When you look up at a beautiful sunset or you look up at the stars and you say, "Wow, God is amazing and God is good." In the same way as his image bearers, that you and I of all creation were created in the image of God, we were created so that when people see us and see our lives, they say, "Wow, God is amazing." Not that we're amazing, but the God who created us is amazing. That's what you and I were created to do, to shine like stars for God's glory. Not our own glory, but for his. So what have we looked at in today's passage? We've said weakness and hardship prepare the believer for eternity in the Lord's presence. We said weakness and hardship, they produce dependence upon God. We've said that dependence upon God produces confidence. that the gospel is spread through weakness, that God uses our weakness to further his kingdom, and that dependence upon him then produces true thankfulness, and that you and I, we are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. And I'd like to challenge you with a couple questions. What is it that you're most thankful for? How might the troubles, the hardship that you're personally experiencing, how might those things be opportunities that the Lord wants to use you for, that are ultimately preparing for you this eternal weight of glory? Let's pray. Lord, in our sinful nature, we can only partially understand what this means that you're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And if it's hard for us to understand or to wrap our minds around, it's because it's so beyond anything that we could hope for and desire in this world. Forgive us for shifting our hope and shifting our desires on things that are idols compared to what you created us for. We know that as we desire these other things so much so, we can lose sight of what you ultimately created us to be and created us to do. Lord, help us to live into this truth that you're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That as we suffer, Lord, that we would desire to be used by you in our sufferings, in our griefs. That we would keep our eyes fixed upon the prize that you have for us. And that you would be glorified in our lives and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.